Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 7 through 12, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's beginning to draw to a close, and yet Jesus has much to remind us of and really to challenge us in as we consider all that he has said up to this point. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Please be seated. In 2001, Elise and I sold our home. We packed Josiah and all our belongings into a 25-foot truck, and we left a job in church that I'd been with for about 10 years to head for seminary in Los Angeles, California. In the hustle and bustle of preparations, and as we were getting everything packed, it seemed right. It seemed like a good thing to be doing. However, as we drove into Santa Clarita, California, after several days of travel, we parked our truck on a hill overlooking the city, and I remember thinking, what have I done? I had no job. I didn't know anyone in the community, the church, or the seminary. I had no future plans past get to California. And I realized, not for the first time, but in a very powerful way, that I was not up to the task that lay ahead. So what do? We did the only thing we could do. Panic. No, we prayed, right? That's what you do. When you're overwhelmed, when you don't know what to do, when you realize you're insufficient for the task, what do? You pray. Now, it isn't that that's the only time we pray, but certainly we do pray then. And in fact, if we truly recognize where we stood before a holy God, we would realize that we are always overwhelmed, that we are never up to the task, that we can never accomplish the things that we desire to do, even when everything seems to be going well. And so the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, end response of the believer is always to pray. And that's what Jesus addresses now. As he moves towards the end of his sermon, he's going to give us a challenge, really, that he's been hinting on and talking about all throughout, that if we're going to accomplish the things that he's asked us to do in the sermon, we are going to have to be humble before the Lord to pray. We are completely unable to properly deal with the difficulties we face or the opportunities that we are to pursue. And the sooner we recognize this and humbly bow before the one who empowers us to be more than sufficient, the better off we are. So what we'll see this morning is that the kingdom citizen has the highest possible calling of expanding God's kingdom in a dark and dangerous world, but he also has the infinite resources of the king at his disposal if he will only seek them through prayer. The kingdom citizen has the highest possible calling of expanding God's kingdom in a dark and dangerous world, but he also has the infinite resources of the king at his disposal if he will only seek them through prayer. Perhaps we could say it this way: the difficulty of our task is matched by the abundance and availability of our resources. Now, as we consider where we stand in the sermon, let's remember the context. Jesus has just exhorted the disciples not to do the two things we spend most of our time doing. What are they? Worrying and judging. He just commanded us not to do those things. He spent a large amount of time, or at least in our study of it, he probably said it in about 5 minutes. But as far as our study of it and going through it, we have been pursuing this, the thought of don't worry and don't judge, because we're wrapped up in those things. Our life is all about worrying. It's all about judging. Now, Jesus begins to wrap up the sermon with an exhortation that applies to what he has just said, but certainly it applies to the sermon as a whole. When Jesus says that we are to ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you, it is certain that he has a link in mind as he moves to that exhortation. Perhaps he is considering something like this and thinking about what his audience is thinking. If we aren't to worry in a world that's full of difficulty, if we aren't to judge in a world where we have to be continually discerning, then how are we possibly going to live in a way that pleases the king? Jesus, how do we do this? And so he answers the unspoken question, perhaps: pray. Seek your heavenly Father for the resources that you so desperately need. Don't worry, ask. Don't judge, pray. D.A. Carson says, the Sermon on the Mount lays down the righteousness, sincerity, humility, purity, and love expected of Jesus' followers, and now it assures them that such gifts are theirs if sought through prayer. So we are, again, at a very familiar place in our Bibles. These are things that you have heard and we've sung about, and your parents have spoken them to you probably for years. And yet it's so important that we look at this with fresh eyes, with really a renewed perspective of where we stand. And I pray that that's what the Sermon on the Mount has been doing for you individually, for us as a church, to remind us of the desperate need that we have for the Lord, also to demonstrate to us the desperate need of the church to be strengthened so that it might be a light in this dark world, and no more important time than at Christmas. And everybody seeks to soothe over their need with lights and gifts and food, all which are wonderful things, but really are only appropriate in celebration for the believer. The believer is the only one who really actually has anything to celebrate at this Christmas time. And so we want to be sure that we as believers are properly taking hold of what the Lord has for us so that we can both celebrate properly and live properly. So in this passage, what do we see? In verses 7 through 12, we see three commands: ask, seek, and knock, that are stated in command form in verse 7, followed by the promised results. It will be given, you will find, it will be opened. Then in verse 8, those commands are just followed up by three statements. Three statements that say essentially the same thing. They strengthen the commands and they solidify the promise. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks will have the door opened. In verse 9, then Jesus gives, 9 and 10, he gives an illustration comparing the generosity of sinful earthly fathers to our perfect heavenly Father, thus grounding the promise of provision in the infinite love of God for his children. And then in a verse that's often separated out, and indeed really is perhaps a summary statement, not only of what Jesus says when he tells people to pray, but maybe of the sermon as a whole, he summarizes this section with a general principle, the so-called golden rule on how we should respond to one another, but that is in light of God's overwhelming goodness and provision made to us. Speaking of this so-called golden rule, John MacArthur says, in light of this great promise concerning prayer in verses 7 through 11, we can now feel free to fully love others and totally sacrifice for others because our Heavenly Father sets the example in his generosity to us and in the promises that we have access to his eternal and unlimited treasure to meet our needs as well as theirs. We can do for others what we would want them to do for us without fear of depleting the divine resources and having nothing left. So all of this hooks together as a unit. We will study it over several weeks. And let's begin the study of this passage by looking at the need for prayer. Verse 7, drop your eyes down to the text. Jesus says, ask. I mean, really very abruptly, right after this very strong message in verse 6 of not throwing what is holy to the dogs, not throwing your pearls before a swine. That is proper discernment in the church so that it is not overwhelmed by error. He then moves immediately to this strong command, really three commands: ask and seek and knock. The word ask here is just simply that. Ask, cry out, make a request. But really, before we move on to the next, and really all three of these build, ask and seek and knock, I think I want to stop here just for a minute, because we just move quickly by this one. All right, ask. I know that. Then when you need to seek, and then I need to knock, and then he's going to say that again, and we move on. No, the only way we are actually going to ask is if we recognize our need. And really, Jesus has been building that all throughout the sermon. Your heart needs to be humble. Your life needs to be holy. You need to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You need to stop worrying, even though life is full of worry. You need to stop judging, even though there's continually things that we have to make decisions about. And so he has been constantly hammering home our need, and now he says, ask. So the question this morning is, do you really realize the depth of your need? And not so much do you just kind of recognize it in an intellectual way. There's probably no one sitting here saying, well, I don't think I need anything. That's why I'm here. I know that I need. But no, do we really understand the depth of our need, the nature of our total helplessness apart from what the Lord would provide for us? In fact, it is necessary for us to consider the nature of our humility before we are ever going to be able to go to the Lord in prayer. The question this morning is, how humble are you? It's not just do you recognize your need, it's how humble are you about that need. Everybody knows they're needy. Are you humble enough to come before a holy God in the way that he requires in order to see your need met? That's the real question this morning, and some of you aren't. You're needy, you're full of worry, you're full of judging, and yet you will not humble yourselves to come to the Lord, to ask of him in the way that he requires. And that is why you do not find your needs met. We lack humility, and so we pray improperly. It's probably none of you sitting here who don't pray. I pray all the time. I pray in the morning, I pray at night, I pray in the car, I pray when things... But do we pray in such a way that it represents the humble heart before our holy God that is necessary to have those prayers actually met? So we must realize our need. 1 Peter 5:7 is often quoted. It says casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. But do you remember what comes before 1 Peter 5:7? Well, verses 5 and 6, and they say this: you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. The indication is that the receiving what you need, that is the exaltation that you receive, is the meeting of the needs that you so desperately have, only comes when you're humble. And not only humble before a holy God, but humble before one another. That probably strikes home to an even greater degree. Many of us would say, hey, I mean, I'm humble before the Lord. I mean, he's great. He's mighty. He's powerful. But I'm not going to humble myself before the people of this congregation. There's people. There's like me. And so we harbor our bitternesses and our worries and our improper judgments. And we cry out to God for help. He says, not until you humble your heart. I am opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. The grace of God is first and foremost found in what? Prayer. That he would provide for us the opportunity to come before him and petition him, and that he would promise us, as he does so strongly in this passage, two verses that say exactly the same thing in different form to remind us of how powerful the promise of answered prayer is. But you're going to have to first be humble. Because God is opposed to you if you're not. He's not answering your prayers when you're proud. He's opposing you. He's humbling you so that you might come before him. And we need to consider that perhaps much of the difficulty in our life comes from the fact that we're proud. We're arrogant people. And God is humbling us so that we might come before him and properly petition him, that we might find the proper exaltation in the midst of our difficulties. The world laments and cries out over its difficulties, does it not? Longing for some kind of salvation, be it political salvation or economic salvation, but they will not humble themselves under the hand of a mighty God, and so they will not receive it. Not at this Christmas time or any other time. But we as believers know better, don't we? We know where our provision comes from. We know where we stand, and yet so often we do not truly recognize our need. Psalm 10:17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear. We're to be properly humbled before the Lord so that we might be able to properly cry out to him in prayer. As we will see, this promise is not for the name it, claim it believer who stands before God in a proud and arrogant way, demanding of what God would provide for him. This promise is for the humble, broken believer recognizing the provision of the greatness of his God. You see, life is full of trouble that we cannot overcome. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Life is full of sin that we cannot defeat. Matthew 6:13, Jesus has already said, pray this, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But we can't defeat our own sin. We have to cry out to the Lord. Life is full of lies that we can't even recognize apart from the Lord. James 1:5-6, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We lack wisdom. We don't even know the very lies that are deceiving us, the lies we tell to ourselves, the lies that Satan through the culture tells us. We must pray in order to recognize them. Life is full of truth that we can't even learn. Do you understand that? Do you remember that? That as we go through the precious riches of Scripture, that apart from the power of God, we can't even learn from this truth. We're powerless. It's not our intellect that accomplishes this. It is our sanctified mind that accomplishes it. That is the Spirit of God working through our renewed heart and mind that enables us to even understand the truth. I pray that you do not sit there week after week going, I get that. I got that. I can figure that out. We desperately need the work of God through the Spirit of God to properly understand the truth, not simply to intellectually recognize the truth. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. You do not understand my greatness. You cannot grasp, you cannot truly understand the nature of my goodness, my teaching. We need to cry out to the Lord. Life is full of opportunities that we can't even pursue. What does Paul say in Romans 7? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That's a believer, a mature believer wrestling with his own inability to overcome sin. We have desperate need of God so that we can pursue the opportunities that we know that we're supposed to do, and yet we fail to do because of the sin that remains within us. You know the truth. All this is building to what truth? That apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Isn't this what he tells us? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, yes, I'm sure you acknowledged that probably this week. Again, there's probably not one of you that didn't acknowledge, I hope, that apart from Christ, you can do nothing, but we give lip service to it without the proper heart of humility necessary to actually be abiding in Christ. Arrogant people, proud, self-sufficient people, people that are broken over the circumstances of their sin and not over their hearts which produced it, are not those who abide in Christ. The humble abide in Christ. The humble receive the grace of that abiding that then results in the answers to prayer that we so desperately need. You see, we could probably sum most of this up in that prayer enables us to apply the Word of God. That's how we abide in Christ. His words abide in us. We abide in him. See, God has given us, says MacArthur, many principles in his word, but he does not give specific methods or rules for every conceivable situation. For one thing, situations keep changing. They vary greatly from age to age and person to person. To give specific rules for every circumstance would require a giant library of volumes that we couldn't even begin to grasp. But even more important than that is God's desire that we rely on him directly. He wants us to be in his word. Without his word, we cannot pray wisely or rightly, but without prayer, we will never properly apply the word where it needs to be applied. It's not enough just to know it, even to just understand it. We have to apply it, and that comes in daily living, the moment-by-moment work of God through the Spirit, through the truths of his word, as we cry out to him in prayer. It is essential that this is ongoing for us. And so we have to recognize our need. All these are still just under ask. So whatever you want to write in underneath there, whatever you can squeeze in, we have to recognize our need, but also we have to recognize the riches of Christ's grace. See, here's another part of our humility. It's not enough to recognize the depth of our need. We must also realize that the fullness of that need is abundantly supplied only in Christ, and all apart from our ability to earn or deserve it. Only when we will come to him to receive what we cannot produce do we have the proper kind of humility. So we have to recognize we're needy, then we have to recognize the place where the riches are found, and then we have to set aside our own desire to try to provide the riches and humbly come to Christ to receive them from him. This was the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 after he tells them all of the greatness of the riches that they have in Christ. He says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what we need in order to take hold of the riches that God has provided, a humility that recognizes those riches and cries out to the Lord for them. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Psalm 36:8 says it a little different way. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Is that your Christian experience? That you are drinking of the river of the delights that God has provided for you in Christ? Maybe because you are lacking the humility necessary to take hold of the power to receive the riches and to benefit from them that the Lord has so graciously given. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, another prayer, as Paul recognizes the greatness of what we receive, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's why we spend so much time talking about the greatness of Christ and his work, and we never cease talking about it. Because that is the foundation by which you step out into the world to accomplish the work that he's given. Only when our eyes are enlightened to know and understand the riches of his glory that are a result of the work that he's done for us in his sacrifice are we able to properly accomplish what he's given us to do as kingdom citizens. Are you going to come back tonight to celebrate the riches of the glory of God in Christ through communion? We never tire of this. And Ron was so right. The more we are immersed in the Word and understand it properly and see the person and work of Christ there, we long to partake and behold him by faith ever increasingly clearly. And communion is part of that. And we come together recognizing the riches. If you recognize his riches, you will run to the table. And then you will run out into the world to dispense those riches abroad because of the humility that you find in knowing that only Christ is sufficient. Ephesians 2:7, Paul again says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So if we're even going to get past the first word of our message, ask, we're going to have to recognize our need, we're going to have to recognize the riches that are found in Christ, and then we're going to have to recognize that God is our Father, the one who dispenses those riches to his children. You see, not only does God have abundant resources in Christ, he is also our loving, gracious, wise, and powerful Father who is using all of those resources for the good of his children. Are you in the family? If you're not in the family, then you're not receiving except essentially by God's common grace, which is great grace indeed. But you are not receiving the direct dispensation of those gifts on your behalf for your personal, individual good and the good of the corporate body. If you're not in the family, all you are is receiving a kind of common grace that you might stay alive long enough to recognize your desperate need of the grace of God in Christ and repent and believe. And so we have to recognize that God is our Father, or recognize that you have the desperate need that God would be your Father. Everyone born into this world is not a child of God in that way. Certainly in the created sense, yes, we are all children of God. But in the sense of being in God's family, only those who have repented and believed, recognizing their need, understanding that they are not in the family. But once you recognize that you are, Romans 8:15 says it this way, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, heirs also, and heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, it would be a bit like my children, my adopted children from Haiti, living in the family. Now, they've been almost 6 years, and waking up this morning and forgetting that I was their dad, and running out into the streets going, where are we going to find provision? What are we going to do? When I, as their father, am here ready and able and desirous, by the Lord's grace, of dispensing all that they would need, we must not forget that. We must remember that our gracious Father, and really that's maybe the focal point of Jesus' teaching here, that our gracious, loving Father longs to provide our needs. Why would we go to anyone else? Why would we not humble ourselves underneath his mighty hand that we might receive those blessings that he longs to give? He is not a stingy Father who holds them tightly in his fists. He is a loving, gracious, all-powerful Father who dispenses his riches to us with reckless abandon. He's already done it in Christ. He will continue to do it for us throughout our lives as we ask. Well, that takes us to the second command. The first command is ask. Oh, I can't leave ask without one more reference to Luke 18. We've been going back there and back there and back there, right? That's where the Pharisee stands before God. He's praying, right? Do you remember what he does? He does not ask for a single thing. This incredible opportunity to petition the God of the universe for what he needs. He simply says, I thank you that I am not like, and he goes on. He passes up that incredible opportunity to seek God the Father, whom he claimed to know and yet did not know clearly because he did not ask for the things that he was in such desperate need of. The publican, on the other hand, does what? He declares nothing before God. He simply cries out to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." So we ask, and then we need to seek. Seeking really moves beyond asking, as it were. Ask is to make the petition. I please, might you provide this. To seek is then to try to get the very thing that you are asking for. And there is a measure of seeking when it comes to prayer. So it isn't just simply ask and then go on your way. Fire up a petition to the Lord and then move on and do something else. No, Jesus says you ask and then you seek. You pursue the very thing that you are asking for. Earnest petitioning is necessary, but that alone is not sufficient, says William Hendrickson. A person must be active in endeavoring to obtain the fulfillment of his needs. This is the nature of the Christian life, of the believer. You don't pursue anything to receive salvation, as it were, except crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you seek to receive the very things that you are seeking for, you pursue them. You don't simply ask. You ask and you seek. Now, again, part of our seeking is that prayer. Part of it begins with the urgency of our petition, but there is more. And so underneath this point of seeking, we don't just ask the Lord for things or even for relationship. We want to know him deeply and intimately, so we seek that relationship. And if my kids came before me and said, "Dad, we want to spend more time with you." And then they never set aside any time to do that. They were always so busy that I could never actually get to them to spend time. Then the petition would mean very little. Sometimes it's true for us. We want to fire up 6 or 7 petitions. We're crying out to the Lord as we should. And then we spend the rest of our day ignoring God. The rest of our lives ignoring God. Not we said, "Well, I acknowledge him in prayer." There's a whole series of other ways that we acknowledge God as we live for him moment by moment all throughout the day. We are to seek him, says the Bible, over and over with all our heart, not just with our petition, even though that should come from an earnest heart. Jeremiah 29:12. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." With everything within us, we cry out, and then we pursue the Lord by all of the means that he's given us. One of those is you're sitting here this morning. You're desperately pursuing the Lord, aren't you? Isn't that why you're here? Oh no, it's just because that's what you always do. No, of course not, I hope, I pray. You're here desperately seeking after the Lord because you want to know him. And I hope you prayed all week, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to understand you. I want to live for you." And then you came running to the house of where his people are gathered so that you might gain and grow in that very thing you were praying for. That's why you're here. That's why you do the other things in the Christian life, is because you want to know your Savior. You want to have an intimate relationship with him, not just receive from him the gifts that he might give you. You want to receive back the depth of relationship as well as all of the things you need. And that will flow through the relationship that he provides. Psalm 27:8. "When you said, 'Seek my face,'" that is God saying, "Seek my face. My heart," says the psalmist, "said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Is that the cry of your heart all throughout the week? "Your face I will seek." I want to, your face being the description of his character, his glory. I want to see you, as it were. And we see him by faith through the truths of Scripture. We see him by faith as we watch him work in powerful ways in our lives and then throughout the week in the lives of others. And so when we hear, "Seek my face," we say, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." We seek God for the revival of our hearts. Psalm 69:32, "The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive." Our hearts are dead. They're cold. We wrestle to truly want you. So you cry out to know the Lord and to want him, to desire him more. We seek God with rejoicing. Psalm 70:4, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'" That's what we long to do. We want him to be magnified. We seek him with rejoicing, with joy, so that he might be uplifted and exalted in our lives. We seek God for his own glory. Psalm 105:3. "Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." That is because of his greatness and glory. And we long to see that glory exalted in our own lives and then out through our lives into the lives of the church and out through the church into the lives of a dark world that knows nothing of the glory of God. Proverbs 8:17, God says, essentially, wisdom says this, but says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Now, we need to remember that we seek God in faith. We're not looking for visions of Christ in bodily form this year or any year. We seek him by what he has revealed to us in his word. And then again, we seek him by desiring to be aware of what he's doing in the world as he works out these principles through the church. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. You'll not always see those things. And in fact, you certainly won't see the culmination of your reward until he returns again, when you actually see him face to face. So we seek him by faith. It's not that it's unreal. It's just we seek him because we believe the truths in his word, and we step forward in ever-increasing confidence. This will help you. We don't seek him by emotion primarily. Nothing wrong with emotion. When you go seeking for emotion, often you don't find the Lord at all. You find your own set of emotions that come and go, that go up and down, and it frustrates you. And you wake up in the morning, you go, why don't I have more emotion towards the Lord? Because again, the Lord provides that at times. But you never need to wake up in the morning and say, well, Lord, why aren't you around more? Why aren't you here more? Where's your presence? His presence is there. He dwells within you. By faith, you take hold of that each morning, crying out, saying, Lord, I'm not experiencing, as it were, your presence in my emotions, but I know you're here, and my mind and my will and my affections are directed towards you this morning, even though I can't see you, and even though I don't feel you. I know you are there because you say you are there, and I will live like that. Not just bare obedience, but a loving, joyful, affectionate obedience by faith. That's how we do it. Emotions sometimes come, sometimes not. Sometimes close, sometimes far in our emotional relationship with God. But always by faith we are close, are we not? Always by faith we are a decision away, a thought away, a pursuit away. No barrier whatsoever. Stop waiting for the emotion. Again, when it comes, rejoice. It's a beloved thing. But stop waiting for it. Stop lamenting the fact that, I just don't feel that way this morning. Pursue it by faith. Pursue it by faith through obedience, directing your affection and your mind and your will towards the Lord by faith. Oh, ultimately, Colossians says we seek him through his word. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Even thankfulness is by faith, isn't it? It doesn't start with being overwhelmed with an emotion of thanksgiving. It starts with a recognition of the greatness of what God has done. Directing our minds then towards him because of all that he's done, thankfulness always begins with the will, so that we might experience true thankfulness. And that's a joy when and as we do, when we experience it in our emotions. Psalm 119:11, your word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. His word drives us, encourages us, strengthens us as the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. We come to him by faith through his word, practicing then and experiencing these things, living them out as we cry out to him in prayer. So we are to seek the Lord. We seek him by first desiring a relationship with him, and then also seeking his purposes and plans. Where in the Sermon on the Mount have we heard the word seek most recently? Matthew 6:33, right? Turn back there. What does it say? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Things that you are still to pray for, the earthly things that we need of food and clothing and the finances necessary to accomplish what the Lord has for us, but we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Because we don't just pray and then say, God, we'll do something. We pray and seek his kingdom. In fact, as we seek his kingdom, we know how to pray, and then we pray more, and we seek his kingdom more. This is active work on our part. The progression in intensity, MacArthur says in this sermon, ask and seek and knock, suggests that our sincere requests to the Lord are not to be passive. Whatever of his will we know to do, we should be doing. If we're seeking the Lord to help us find a job, we look for the job, and we do so in accordance with the principles of his word. If we know the principles of the kingdom, we continue to pursue them, asking and crying out that the Lord would strengthen us and direct us, but always seeking his purposes. So we seek him personally, a relationship with him, intimacy with him, and really we do that as we seek his purposes and plans that we know through the principles of his word, and we live them out through the church. So we ask and we seek commands. And he also gives the promises, which he will reaffirm in the next verse, verse 8. But ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, and then knock and it will be opened to you. And this one sometimes confuses us a bit. It's not like he's directly out of metaphor. It's like it switches now into pictorial language. We can understand asking, we can understand seeking, but knocking? I mean, how do you actually do that? I think maybe we could just say it this way. Keep asking and seeking over and over. That's knock. So it's ask, seek, and keep doing it. It's not some special additional thing that we go find a door to knock on or, no. The metaphor is keep doing it. When you went to the door, you went there for a purpose, right? That's the idea of the metaphor. We see it in other places. You went there, as Jesus often puts it, for a request. You went to the door, he's going to give a parable in just a minute, to get some bread. And so you had a reason you went. You had a petition that you made, and then you sought out that petition. They were asking for bread, then they sought it, and the guy didn't get up, and what'd he do? Then he started knocking. Or maybe he knocked first, then he asked, got no response, and then he kept doing it. So that's the idea of knock. Ask, seek, repeat. You put it that way. Ask, seek, repeat. And over and over and over, we continue to do this. And he says, it will be open. These three commands essentially are part of the same thing. Be active in your pursuit of the Lord and of the things that relate to his kingdom, and you will be then successful in building the kingdom. Turn to Luke 11. That's what I was alluding to. It's a sister passage. It's not a parallel passage. Jesus is speaking a different sermon at a different time, but he's saying much of the same thing. And again, just to remind you, what preacher doesn't? And what preacher preaches one thing in one place and then never says it again? I mean, you've sat here, some of you, 10 years. You know, I've heard that before. Well, yeah, I mean, it's the principles of God's word. Sometimes the illustrations you've also heard, but you'll have to set that aside. Jesus also used similar illustrations, by the way, in different places because he was preaching all the time. So the fact that he says it in Luke 11 doesn't mean that this is the same sermon, just the redactor decided he wanted to put it down in a little different form. No, it's a different sermon. And so that's why it comes in a different form, and he gives a different illustration, or at least Matthew does not record that he uses this illustration that he uses in Luke. So here we have it in Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. And this is really where Jesus is laying out, again, his model prayer. Suppose one of you has a friend and gives him, or goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves. He asks, a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, I mean, the picture is just great. He didn't walk up to him and ask. He walked up to the door. And again, perhaps he knocked first. Who knows? Maybe just shouted through the door, but he probably knocked. Nobody came. So he cries out, a friend, lend me three loaves. And from inside he hears, go away. Verse 7, don't bother me. The door is already shut. My children and I are in bed. Maybe all in the same bed. That's how they're all in the same room, probably. Right, we're all here. If I get up, all the kids, I got to crawl over the kids. The kids are going to wake up and start crying, and I'm not coming. We're all set. I cannot get up and give you anything. You're done. Sorry, go away. I tell you, verse 8, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And what is the implication? He will start knocking because the next thing Jesus says is, so I say to you, ask and will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. So he keeps banging on the door. Friend, three loaves, need three loaves, got people here, get up out of bed. Finally, the friend says, oh, my kids are already up anyway. Now my wife is elbowing me. Get out of bed and go meet the guy's need. And this is a sinful guy. And yet he gets up. Why? Because of the persistence of this man who asked, who sought, who knocked. And that's the principle for us. Persistence and endurance are key when it comes to making our petition before the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he thinks all three of these mean the same thing. Just keep doing it. I mean, the tense of the command is present. As we'll see, the tense of the statements in the next verse is present. Keep on doing it. He says, look, that's the whole point. Just keep doing these things. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. The realization of the need, the realization of the supply, and the persistence in seeking it. You're constantly needy, so you constantly ask. You constantly haven't fully received, so you constantly seek. And then you constantly need more, so you keep knocking. Now, there's a fascinating illustration of this, even in the life of Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there, Matthew 15, where you have this idea of persistence that ends up with an answer, and this coming through the Son of God. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." What is she doing? She's crying out. She's asking. And what is she doing? She is seeking. She didn't sit in her room and he walked by. She said, "Hey!" No, she goes out to him. Right? But he did not answer her a word, verse 23. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." I mean, the text just is it's so powerful. She's yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And she says this over and over. She's knocking. She asks. She seeks. She knocks, as it were. And he answered and said again. So at first he didn't answer at all. And then he answered and said, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now there's much going on here that we're not going to discuss this morning, as Jesus had a purpose and a plan, and he was supposed to do this. He was focused on his people, Israel. That's whom he originally came for, so that he might present to them who he was as Messiah. And so his purpose and goal was not to extend that outside of Israel at this time. It would be, right? Ultimately, the light would be to the Gentiles, and it would be taken to them. But he starts with Israel. But this is fascinating to me. Verse 25, she came and began to bow down before him. I mean, so she's been kind of standing at a distance. It appears the disciples won't even let her around. Finally, she breaks through, continuing to yell, to shout, "Son of David!" And there's all kinds of implications to that. She's a Canaanite woman saying, "Son of David," but we don't even have time to get there. And so she comes and bows down before him and says, "Lord," she just boils it all down to this, "Lord, help me!" Right? That's it, isn't it? Isn't that ultimately our petition? "Lord, help me! I'm helpless." Not only was she helpless when it came to her daughter, but she was helpless to come to know this very Messiah. And he said, I mean, Jesus, this amazing thought here. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ooh. Now, again, he's not insulting her. Again, dogs there, again, a more technical term. For Gentiles, for those who didn't have the word of God and didn't obey the word of God. That was the reality. Canaanite woman. So he's not insulting her, but he's telling the truth. Very strong. "No, I came to Israel. They're my people." But she goes on, "Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She will not be denied. And now she uses theology on him, essentially. Even God is gracious to those outside of his people. Perhaps referring to all the incidents in the Old Testament where God would, by grace, extend to others, even to Canaanite women, his blessing. And then he says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." Is not great faith? Do you see where it boils down to, though? It boils down to faith, doesn't it? She believed that he could do this. She believed, it seems very clearly, that he was the Messiah. And she knew this was her only hope and only place for provision. He says, "Woman, great is your faith. Because here I've just rejected you three times, as it were. For proper purposes." He wasn't being mean. And yet she persisted. He says, "It shall be done for you as you wish." Her daughter was healed at once. The point is not that Jesus is hard to get to do things. That, again, there's a particular purpose going on here. In fact, as we will go back to our text, we will see that the whole point of perseverance is that our Father longs to give us good things. Essentially, she was there at the wrong time. She was too early. But she had desperate need. And Jesus steps outside, of, as it were, of his initial purpose to provide for that need. Not outside of his sovereign plan, but outside of his temporal purpose. And he meets her need because she perseveres. An amazing thought. Guys, ask, seek, knock. We persevere because we know that our need is desperate, and we know by faith that only he can provide it. And so we can, guys, where else are you going to go? You see, we don't have any other recourse but to be persistent, because if he doesn't answer, no one can. no one. There is no place to go to receive the needs that you have as a believer. Only God can provide them. And the problem is we aren't persistent. And we run away to try to find it somewhere else when we think that God hasn't provided for us. You've got the young woman who longs so, she's heart so desperately set on a relationship, and it doesn't come, and it doesn't come. And so she sets aside her standards and begins to pursue things that are inappropriate. Or the young man, the same. No, God knows what you need. He knows when the time is right, whether it be the actual physical relationship or even the lack thereof, a marriage relationship or the lack thereof. He knows, he understands. Don't try to find your needs to be met somewhere else apart from his purposes. It can't be done. And so we come knowing this, but we only know it by faith because the world's offering all kinds of solutions. Solve it this way, solve it that way. We'll provide with this, we'll provide with that. Really? The world's good at solving problems, isn't it? The world does a really good job of fixing marriages and of solving political crisis and of protecting its people. The world does a really good job. You would run there, really? Young college student about to abandon the things of the faith because some college professor has told you that it's a myth and a lie and that you should run away from that to something more intelligent? Might you just ask him to look around and say, what has the world solved? Oh, we've solved hunger. You have? Really? We've solved global warming. We just had our accord. We're all done. Please. Please. Guys, there's only one place to go. So that's the petition we are to ask. We're to ask and seek and knock. So that's the need for prayer, asking and seeking, knocking. Next, we have the answer to prayer. And I'm just going to summarize all these up because this is just exactly what Jesus already said back in Matthew chapter 7. So now he just puts it in indicative form, as it were. He makes statements out of the imperatives. So he commands them to do this, and then he says, look, if you do this, this is what will happen. He's just strengthening the promise. I said it once, I command you to do it, this will happen. Now I'm telling you, keep doing it, and this will happen. And he broadens it, or he identifies his audience where he says, everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be open. Who's everyone? Everyone who is a child of God. That's very clear from both our context here to the disciples that he's speaking to and throughout Scripture. In fact, there's a series of other boundings to this everyone as well that I'm about to discuss because this promise has been much misused, much misunderstood on both sides, or some who try to dumb it down. He's not really saying that he answers prayer a lot. Not really. Don't expect that. There are others who say, look, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter where you are, he's going to give you what you want. Both of those are abjectly wrong. So the strengthening is, again, to put it in, now it's in, as it were, participle form, and it really strengthening the ongoing nature. That's what the language does. Everyone who keeps asking receives. Everyone who keeps seeking finds. Everyone who knocks has it opened to him. What does he mean? First, again, he's reiterating what he's already said, which emphasizes the ongoing nature of this kind of petition. He could not have provided a stronger encouragement to the believer that the necessary resources to be a successful kingdom citizen are readily available. He commands it and says it. So we will not undo the strength of this promise. And the promise is that every resource you ever need as a believer is available to you and will be given to you at the proper time. That's the promise. Not everything you want, not everything you think you need within the will of God, but everything that is within his will that you actually need is both readily available and will be given at the proper time. That's the command. God loves to grant us what we ask. The primary point of this entire section is that God loves to give us the things that we need. He provides for us a mechanism to have our needs met, and he guarantees that it will be effective. That's what he does. However, what are the rules for claiming this promise? Who's everyone? So somebody walks off the street and says, wow, that sounds great. I need to come back to that church because now all I need to do is start asking God for things. Look into the Word and see a couple of things here and wow, just ask for that and I'll get it. Or maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning whose life is abjectly out of step with the Spirit of God because you're not obeying Scripture. You're a believer, but you're, whoa, this sounds great. I got all kinds of things in my life that I want. I mean, going to church is good and I like knowing Jesus, but I got lots of other needs too. This is great promise. Watch out. This may not apply to you. All kinds of ways that this can be misused. So how does it apply? And you can just write these in underneath. So the answers to prayer are everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks has it opened. And if there's any space there on your outline, these are the rules for claiming the promise. Remember, Jesus always speaks in almost always speaks in these just astounding, stunning black and white statements. Like, here it is, this is what's going to happen. The rest of the Bible fills it out for us. Jesus doesn't take time in the sermon to go, well, now I need this, and you got to do this, and this. All of those things are true scripturally. And the Bible's very clear about those who will actually receive the things that they pray for. First, as we've already said, you need to be in the family of God. So you can write these somewhere. You have to be a believer, truly. Your heart is to be converted. You have to take Matthew chapter 5 and the beginning of the Beatitudes. That has to be you. That you are humble of heart. That you are full of mercy. Those things that the Spirit of God does in your heart as you repent and believe. You have to be in the family. But then you must be living in obedience to God. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, yes, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And what's the primary commandment of the book of 1 John? Love God and love others. How's your love for God this morning? How's your love for the body of Christ? Others, other believers first, and then the world that stems out from that. Those who are walking in obedience to the command of God, primarily his commandment to love, which really encompasses all the other ones, as Jesus himself says here. We won't get to that this morning. It is those whose prayers for the sufficiency that they need, it is those whose prayers are answered. You must be motivated by the glory of God. Are you going to ask for things that don't reflect God's glory? Are you going to ask for things that would make your glory great? You're not going to get it. You're never going to see it. It doesn't matter how scriptural it seems to be, it will not happen because God will not glorify you over him. But you might get some of those things, but it isn't, as it were, the direct provision of God. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, listen, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If it's not something in which the Father can be glorified in the Son, it's not happening. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, but it's bounded by that. James 4:1-3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, why? Because you don't ask, that's the first problem. But then you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Sorry, not happening. You're not going to get that. Those are believers, most likely that James is speaking to there, warring over the things that they want, their pleasures that are waging war on their members, they're fighting with other members of the body of Christ, as it were, murdering them in their anger, and then saying, God, first, they're not asking for the things they should, and then when they ask for things, even that they ought to ask for, they're asking wrongly so they don't get it. Where's the promise that I'll get anything I ask for? Look to James 4, and that will help you. You must be abiding in the Word of God, because that's the very thing that's going to enable you to ask the things that God would want. Abiding in the Word of God, John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you, because the things that you ask are going to be the things that flow out of abiding in the Word of God, moment by moment, day by day. So you're asking the things that God is already doing, essentially. You're asking the things that he desires. And so, yes, he uses your prayers as the means by which he gets that done. You must be abiding in the Word of God. You must be submissive to the will of God in order to see this promise answered in your life. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, or if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. So you need to be submissive to the will of God so that the things you pray for are the things that he will answer, and he does. You must be characterized by faith in God. We've said this. Matthew 21:22, in all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Now, please, believing is not the strength of your desire for it, right? And that's the way those that do like faith healings and other things set it aside. If you really wanted that, or even if you really trusted God, no. So you got to crank up your the strength of your emotion towards what you want, or the strength of your emotion that God will do it. It's nothing to do with that. The idea of it be you are believing means it's something that God does. You're convinced by faith that God does these things. You know that this is what he does. You're confident that these are things. You can't, I'll just put it this way. You can't have strong faith for something God doesn't do, or God has said in his word he won't do, or something that is apart from God's will. It doesn't matter how strongly you believe that, it's not going to happen. You don't invent God's will by believing really hard. It's not the idea. But you must believe who he is, what he's done, and you must be convinced by faith that the things you are asking for, as it were, are flow out of the truths and principles of Scripture for the glory of God. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but what? he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then you could add to this, I suppose, one more. You need to be persevering in your address to God. You need to be enduring as you step forward in prayer so that you might see these things answered. Imagine if the Syrophoenician woman had asked and sought, and the disciples had said, "Hey, get out of here." Okay. Would she have seen it done? No. Don't ask me to step into the sovereign realms of God to figure out how prayer and sovereignty work together at just the right time. If I stop now, is he going to not? Persevere. That's the idea. We'll talk more about this. And if you really want to delve into this a little bit more, read John MacArthur's Lord, Teach Me to Pray, where he works through the sovereignty of God and the will of God as it relates to prayer. It's wonderful. And yeah, just to kind of finish out with that, God's sovereign will is and will be accomplished how? Through prayer. Well, let's put it that way. That's the way you solve the conundrum. Well, God is sovereign. He'll do his will. And so how can I pray and accomplish anything in his will? Because he uses your prayers to accomplish his will, which is why you'll know that anything you pray for that's in his will, that he wanted to do, it certainly will be done because that's his will. So when these things are true, you're assured of praying. So those six things I mentioned, when those things are true, you're assured of praying for the things that God desires to do in your life and in the lives of others. And then you will find that he will grant them, still always according to his own sovereign pleasure and his own sovereign time. We want to avoid the errors of name it, claim it theology. That is essentially any petition asked for pretty much anything becomes an obligation that God must meet because you're a child of God. Just set that aside. There's probably no one here who holds that. If you do, set it aside. Come talk to me afterwards if you've spent a lot of time listening to preachers that tell you that. Consider the six things that I already said. However, we want to live in the experience of the riches of Christ, and that is what has been promised. This is the richest possible promise. I am not trying to undo the promise in any way because Jesus himself reiterates it twice and then ongoing, on and on. If you abide in me, if you know me, if you love me, I will answer your prayer. I will answer those things that enable you to seek first the kingdom and continue to stay alive long enough to do that. Everything that the Christian truly needs is available to him in full supply at all times. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Ongoing fruit is the Father's desire. You long to be spiritually successful and fruitful in the Christian life, so you cry out in prayer, absolutely convinced that God will provide you everything that you need to remain fruitful. And again, that's our great difficulty. We want God to provide everything we need for everything we want. Or what seems to us to be the strongest need at the given time. That person should change. That person ought to grow. And guys, it's fine to pray for those things. But again, remember, God's perfect will is not known by us. And so we pray those things that are within his will, and he answers every one of them that are actually the things that he wanted to do. Every one of them. But he doesn't answer everything that you wanted done. And I suppose if we were the Lord Jesus, let's think of it this way. If we were the Lord Jesus, then everything we would ask would be what? Perfectly aligned within the will of God, and it would all be answered. But we're not. And so even as believers, we ask for things that don't get answered because we're not perfectly aligned with the will of God, nor, listen to me, can we ever be. I'm not trying to say, but if you would just get perfectly aligned with the will of God, everything you ever ask, you're never going to be. And so you continue to cry out to the Lord, knowing that he will answer all of those things which are what he desires to do. John 16:23. And that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Where are you spiritually lacking? Where are you wrestling and struggling in your Christian life? Would you love to see the Lord accomplish his work in the lives of the people here at this church and your family members? Start to pray. Seek the Lord. Be persistent in prayer, trusting that he answers. And then watch and see what he will do. There are times, we've discussed this, where he does answer with no. But the general picture of what Jesus presents here is that the answer is what? Yes. That's the predisposition when we consider the things of the will of God. And so he may say, like he said to Paul, when Paul asked three times for something, no. But the general picture is as you ask, those things are within the will of God. And he answers everything necessary. He answers with a yes. Everything necessary for you to walk with him. So let's take hold of that. Final thought here from the Pillar Commentary. I love this. One may be truly a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things. But one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. Prayer is infinitely enriching. So as we're halfway through this exhortation, the thing that I would ask you to do is to go home this afternoon, and as you lay aside your Christmas preparations for just a little while, that you might sit down and say, Lord, where am I lacking? Where am I not receiving of the river of your delights? Where do I lack faith? You're starting to unearth those things and begin to maybe set out a series of ways that you need to be petitioning the Lord. You have a bunch already. But where are you not petitioning him? And then you might look at each of those and say, well, that hasn't been answered. And you might say, well, perhaps it's not according to the principles of Scripture. You need to start to track those things down. And then as you put together that plan to press forward in prayer, that you would trust and honor the Lord in understanding that he will respond as is necessary for your need. And you will rejoice in the riches of his provision this Christmas time when you haven't received a single present yet. Not physically. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your commands to us and your promises made through the Lord Jesus in this sermon. And I pray that we would be men and women of faith and humility and prayer. And as we combine those things together in the power of your Spirit, according to the principles of your word, that we would see the fruit that you desire in our own lives and in the life of our church, or that we would live, as it were, within the rivers of your delight that you dispense to those who humble themselves before you. And that we would find our greatest exaltation to be found as we are conformed to the image of Christ. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.